Today, of course, is the day that pulpits across the land will resound with messages directed toward the men of America. And I don't always bring a Father's Day's message on this particular day, simply because it's very difficult to come up with a new Father's Day message every 12 months. And being as I put out a tape ministry, that's really what I have to do, where I think a lot of ministers, they just kind of, they maybe have two or three that they preach, but they can kind of rotate them and people forget them, or new people have come into the church. So I don't always preach a Father's Day's message on Father's Day, or a Mother's Day's message on Mother's Day, or the same holds true when it comes to some of the other holidays. But I do plan to do a Father's Day's message today. It may not be the upbeat type of message that you'd hear from the majority of pulpits today, but it is one that I'm burdened to bring. You know, I'm convinced that the men of America are in a whole lot worse shape than we can even imagine. Across America, men are signing up at health and fitness centers in greater numbers than ever before in order to get in shape, and that's great. Our society has evolved from an active, agrarian, hands-on, labor-by-the-sweat-of-your-brow society to a sedimentary, pencil-pushing, computerized society for the most part. And consequently, we men need to make up for it through health clubs and extracurricular activities wherever we can. God knows we need it. We have, for the most part, become flabby pushovers, especially if you compare our generation today with generations gone by. However, it's not physical shape that I'm most concerned about, and neither was the Apostle Paul. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, in the second half of beginning with the second half of verse 7. It says, "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things." I like how that passage is also rendered in Philip's translation. Let me read that to you. It says, "Take time and trouble to keep yourself spiritually fit. Bodily fitness has a limited value, but spiritual fitness is of unlimited value, for it holds promise both for this present life and for the life to come. There is no doubt about this at all. It is a truth that you can accept completely. It is because we realize the paramount importance of the spiritual that we labor and struggle. We place all our hopes upon the living God, the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe in Him. These convictions should be the basis of your instruction and teaching." Phillips renders it that we need to have our attention focused on the spiritual. The New American Standard said that our attention needs to be on disciplining ourselves in the area of godliness. Well, how would you define godliness? You know, I think probably the biggest part of the religious world would simply define it as piety or goodness, as righteousness or reverence. But if you think about it, all of those terms are rather ambiguous themselves and need further or deeper explanations. How about if we just define godliness as fulfilling God's will and purpose for one's life? Would anybody argue that that's probably a good definition for godliness? Now let me ask you, how many men today are fulfilling God's plan and purpose for their lives? As men, as husbands, and as fathers. You know, society, I think, probably in anybody's opinion, except for maybe the one-worlders. A society is breaking down all around us. Why? Well, simply because society is not fulfilling God's plan and purpose for society. Why? And when did it begin, or when did the breakdown begin? The breakdown of society, let me tell you, did not begin with tyrannical government. It did not begin with corrupt politicians. It did not begin with the foreigners coming into our midst. It did not begin with decadent morals. It didn't begin with heretical churches, nor women libbers or rebellious children. Though the breakdown may manifest itself through those areas and even be further perpetuated through these areas, it doesn't begin with these areas. Rather, it begins with the men of society, with husbands and fathers. A breakdown of God's plan and purpose for real men. As one man put it, we have a weak nation because we have weak churches. We have weak churches because we have weak families. And we have weak families because we have weak fathers. You know, when you think of men today, what do you think of? What are some of the descriptive phrases that you might use for describing what real men should be? Don't necessarily have to answer out loud, but I'd like you to think. What do you think of for descriptive phrases when you think of men? Well, here's one you may not have thought of in this day and age. When you think of men, shouldn't you think of masculinity? Well, hey, that's a novel idea. You mean men are supposed to be masculine? You know, most normal people, I think, probably recognize that God in His holy word condemns homosexuality, that it is even a capital crime deserving of death. But how many know that God views effeminate men in nearly the same light? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6 and verses 9 and 10, we find these words. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Right there next to homosexuals, we find the effeminate listed with adulterers and fornicators and so forth and so on. Now, you know, you may not be a queer, and homosexuality may even be abhorrent to you. However, if you are effeminate in nature, in the minds of everyone else, you appear to be a queer. You know, I don't think there's anything that repulses a real man, and for that matter, a real woman, more than an effeminate man. One man told his wife that men like Arnold Schwarzenegger are a dime a dozen. And she responded, "Here's a nickel, I'll take six of them." You know, real men and real women are repulsed by effeminate men. Whether they're homosexual or not, in their minds, they usually are homosexual. But real men and women are repulsed by effeminacy in men. Why? Well, simply because effeminacy is a perversion of God's order. And as with any perversion, it also repulses our God enough to keep you out of the kingdom. Now let me tell you, if you have a tendency toward effeminacy in any sense of the word, you had better repent and you had better work at becoming masculine. There's no excuse for it, no more than if you have a tendency toward being a fornicator. It requires repentance and a change of mind and an overcoming attitude to get over what you may have the natural tendency to be. It's all the same in God's eyes. Now, hand in hand with masculinity comes strength. You know, there's nothing wrong with weakness. That is, if you're a woman. Women, don't get mad at me on that. There's nothing wrong with weakness if you're a woman. God designed women to be weaker. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3. And I know that kind of statement will offend some women, but listen to what God inspired Peter to write about women here. And keep in mind, the one who inspired Peter was also the one who created women. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, "You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. Did you hear what it said? It said that the husbands are to live with their wives as a weaker vessel. You know, and of course, there's probably no question that women are naturally weaker. There are maybe exceptions, both on the women's side and the men's side, but women have been created, are born physically weaker. You know, these women bodybuilders, I think they are the biggest joke. I mean, and you know what it is? It's perversion again. It's women trying to do something with their body God never designed their bodies to do. And I mean, they sit there and they flex their muscle and you look at it and you just about laugh. Because it's a perversion. It's sick. God designed women to be weaker. And there's nothing wrong with weakness in women. However, men, God commands us to be strong. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. You've heard it before. It says, speaking to men, it says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. And then it says, be strong. Men, we're commanded to be strong. We don't have an excuse to be weak. Men, we do need to be strong physically. We are again living in days when physical strength might become a necessity in the battles that are possibly before us. Much the same as certainly was true in times gone past for even Christian men. And I strongly suggest that if your employment is such where most of your day is spent behind a desk, pushing a pencil or finger beating a keyboard, that you get yourself involved in some kind of bodybuilding regiment. However, even more important, we need to be strong in character, morally and spiritually. We need to be strong in faith, hope, and love, and the other godly characteristics we find in the Scriptures. Men, those are not signs of weakness. Those are signs of strength. Yes, women need those qualities as well. There's no question about that. But they need real men to lead them in those areas. Which brings us to another quality of masculinity, and that is leadership. You know, we are becoming a nation led by women, which, by the way, is nothing to brag about. In Isaiah 3 and verse 12, Isaiah puts it this way. He says, O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. Again, I didn't write that, ladies. You don't have to get mad at me. That was God inspiring Isaiah to write what he wrote. And he said that when women become the leaders or the rulers in a nation, that they're going to lead the nation astray. It just works that way. Women were not meant to be in positions of leadership. And yet, we are becoming more and more. There's never been a period in America's histories, at least, where women, maybe never before in any time in history past, where women have ruled to the extent they are in this nation, and it's on the increase more and more daily, especially with the Clinton administration in office. Well, why are we becoming that way? Why are we becoming a nation led by women? There's really a very simple answer to it. It's because our homes are led by women. It couldn't happen in the White House. It couldn't happen in the halls of Congress. It couldn't happen in the courtrooms. It couldn't happen in the gubernatorial and the mayoral mansions. It couldn't happen in the military, and it couldn't happen in our churches unless, and first, it was happening in our homes. Let me put it to you simply. Women ruling, whether it be in the White House or your house, is just another perversion. Because it's not the way that God ordered things to be. Now, yes, someone may point out that there are exceptions like Deborah. But have you ever noticed that the ones who point that out are usually insubordinate women or men who aren't ruling in their homes? And keep this in mind, that God also chose a fornicating adulterer named Samson to judge Israel as well. Maybe Deborah was a judgment more than she was a judge. You know, even if she is an exception. The exception simply proves the rule. But in today's society, the exception is becoming the rule. You know, however God's plan, in spite of what's happening around us, God's plan is, in this area, is crystal clear. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and read with me verses 34 and 35. Now listen to what it says, and again, God is the one who inspired these words. Why do you think God would inspire this? Do you think He has a vendetta against women when we read these passages? I think some of you already know what this passage is going to say. Do you think God has a vendetta against women? No, not at all. God, in His Word, lifts up women. But He also understands that they have to be fulfilling the role He gave them for even them to find fulfillment the way they are. You see today women ruling this nation in positions of rulership from the church on up through the halls of Congress into the White House, so forth and so on. And yet how many women are fulfilled and happy today? You don't find fulfilled women in those positions. I mean, even look at their faces. Look at their countenance on TV when you watch them. I mean, you can just about tell a woman who's in control either of her home or is leading in some other position that she has no business being in. Her countenance is totally different from the type of women who are fulfilling the position and the roles that God gave them to fulfill. It's a totally different countenance, and I think everyone would agree with that. You can see it on their faces that something's wrong. God didn't have a vendetta against them. He said, there's just things that are supposed to be the way I designed them to be. And here is one of them. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, it says, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, we could get into a big debate on what the word speak there means and whether it means total silence or not. There's probably a good argument both ways. But there's something that is, whether we get into that argument or not, there is something in that passage being said to women. Yeah, we can argue about what silence means. And that's been going on for centuries, but nobody gets down to the point that it does mean something. And it does need to be applied in some fashion. That obviously women are not to act in the ecclesia of the church in the same fashion that men do. That's right there in God's Word. By the word church we know is here translated from the Greek word ekklesia. And guess what? Ekklesia, we tend to think that ekklesia always just means the assembly of believers in Yeshua. That's not the case. The word simply means a popular meeting. And it's used in the New Testament where it certainly wasn't a church meeting or an assembly of Christians. And so this certainly might apply not only, and probably does, not only in the assembly of Christians, but in assemblies, the general assembly, period. Also turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. And this one really cinches it down because it doesn't put it in just the church assembly situation. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. It says, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Ladies, did you hear that? Let a woman receive instruction, not with just a great attitude, not with just I'll put up with it type situation. It said that women are to receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And then verse 12, it says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, those two words where it says that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority, those two words, exercise authority, come from one Greek word, the Greek word authenteo. And here's how Strong's defines that word. It says to act of oneself, that is, dominate. That's what it means. And it's saying that women are not to do that, period, whether it be in the church assembly or anywhere else in society. That is not God's plan or order for women. Now, I know the Apostle Paul, of course, was just a male chauvinist pig. Well, you bra-burning feminists can add my name to the list as well. Because in so doing, you just prove your own perversion. That was God inspiring Paul to write those things, because that's the way. And ladies, if you want to be happy, why don't you try to do it the way God intended it to be, as found in His Word? Now, do I blame women for what's happening? Absolutely not. They are simply filling a void left vacant by real men today. I don't blame them. I don't believe they should be filling the void, because if they don't fill the void, then maybe the men will start doing it. But I can't blame them, because men have left the void there, and women are simply filling the void. They are not the judges of Israel. I really believe they're the judgments upon Israel today, and specifically the men of Israel. Let me share with you a letter that I received a couple years ago from a godly Israelite woman that I admire very much, who taught a class to the women at Scriptures for America's Summer Family Bible Camp in Colorado a couple years ago. I had written to her regarding her class. I thought she had done a great job. And she wrote back, thanked me for my comments, though she said she was a little bit embarrassed about the fact that I had listened to her message. But it was one I wanted to listen to, because I knew our women needed to hear some of the things I was hoping she was going to deal with, and in fact she did. And so I did listen to it. And then later, after she had thanked me for that, she then writes some of these comments. And men, we need to hear what this woman has to say. We need to listen to what she has to say and what she wrote here to me and what she suggested. She said, "You know what you could do for me sometime? Do a message for men that explains to them how much a woman needs her husband to lead the family in paths of righteousness. In my message, I begged women to move over and let their husbands lead. Now someone could let the husbands know how to lead, how to fulfill their role as the scriptural head of the family. Pete's order in the home series was good, but it was a plea to the men to have the fortitude to take control of their wives and families. That is a necessary step, but now they could use help in knowing how to lead. Many women at camp confided in me that their husbands never want to lead the family in worship or Bible study or prayer. Their husbands don't want to be the disciplinarians. They fail to be the spokesman for righteousness to the children. They don't want to give up going to ungodly movies or drinking beer with the guys, etc. How could I counsel these women?" She first says, "Ted, I was speechless. How could I counsel these women over these very valid complaints? Many actually sobbed their concerns to me. The thing that got to me the most was that I knew their husbands. They were right there at camp. All I could think to say to them was for them to have faith in 1 Peter 3:1-2, and to pray for their husbands without ceasing. A couple of the ladies made me promise I would write them with help, but I haven't written them because I don't know how to help them further. I guess people are probably always telling you what they think you ought to preach, and I can see how you might get tired of that. Forgive me, but I think men really do listen to you and Pete, and I think you have a considerable influence over them. I know it takes a great deal of courage to speak out against the evil conditions and plots against us, but I imagine it takes as much courage to speak out against the moral condition of our people. No one likes to have a preacher meddling in his or her personal life, but when I read the sermons preached by our American forefathers, I see their vociferous condemnation of the specific personal sins of their own congregations. I wholly believe that the reason the colonists were such good people was because their preachers outlined and condemned specific sins. The colonial preacher's emphasis was not the winning of souls to Christ. It was to assist the converted in leading righteous lives. Any help you could give would be a blessing to many, many marriages out there, I'm sure." Well, men, here's that message. Honestly, are you the leaders in your homes? You know, more than likely, at the best, you've swallowed the 50-50 proposition. And do you know what that is? Plain and simple, that 50-50 proposition that we hear so much about in marriages. It's even being counseled by many marriage counselors today, both Christian and secular alike. That 50-50 proposition is nothing but the Judaization of Christianity. God's order for his society in this area is again crystal clear. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and reading verses 22 through 24. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And ladies, again, I need to emphasize this, what's said in here to you as well. Listen not only to the order, but listen to the emphasis put on it by the inspired Apostle Paul. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, always giving thanks for..." Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as the Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to the Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Do you see the order that God has put in the home? Who's to lead? How the authority structure is set up with Yeshua as head over the man who's head over the wife and the children. It's very simple and it's very clear and it's very emphatic in the way that it's to be done and be carried out. You know, true Christianity is and always has been a patriarchal society, whereas Judaism is and always has been a matriarchal society. Let me just share some proof of that with you, and I've got more of this, but just two quotes. The first is from Rabbi Louis Finkelstein in the book The Jews, Their History, Culture, and Religion on page 1329. He wrote this: "In the case of a mixed marriage, the status of the children is determined by the faith of the mother as the greatest influence in their lives. The children of a Christian mother are considered Christians," that is by Jews. The children of a Christian mother are considered Christians. The children of a Jewish mother are considered Jews. In other words, even if the husband is a goyim in their eyes, a non-Jew, the children are still considered Jews because of descent through the mother. James Yaffe, in his book called The American Jews on page 289, wrote this. He said, "I have talked with dozens of suburban teenagers and have met only a few who didn't say that it was their mother who made the decisions in the family, who really ran the home. Mothers are aggressive people," one girl said, "not fathers. They're too busy listening to the mothers." End of quote. Now that doesn't sound so far off from just general society out there. I wonder why. Now, if your plan is to Judaize Christianity, that is, in this case, to change a patriarchal society to a matriarchal society, what's the halfway mark of achieving your goal? Let me ask it again. I want you to really think about this. If your plan is to Judaize Christianity, and that is, in this area, to change a patriarchal society to a matriarchal society, what's the halfway mark of achieving your goal? It's called the 50-50 proposition, and which is taught by Judeo-Christianity. I'm going to show you how bad it is. Just a little over a week ago, I listened to a leader in Christian Israel bragging on the fact that his wife often railed upon him as if it was her natural right to do so. Well, let me tell you, it may be the practice of a natural woman to rail upon her husband, but it surely is not indicative of a spiritual woman or of a man who's the head of his household. Contrast that idea with the description of a godly woman as described by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "In the same way," starting with verse 1, "in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in many ways in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." And listen to verse 6. And I recognize that for the most part, I'm speaking right now not only to people in the congregation here, but my tapes are primarily going to people who accept and believe and understand that they're Israel. And they understand that Peter was writing to Israelites here, in this case specifically to Israelite women, women who could trace their physical descent down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But listen to what Peter here says. Verse 6, "Writing to Israelite descended women, He says, "Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." You know, it's hard to picture Sarah railing upon Abraham the way that this man described his wife and the way it is with many homes today, or in many homes today. It says, Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children. If you have become her children, I thought they were already her children. They're already physical descendants of Sarah. But he says, no, that alone doesn't cut it. He says, you have become her children if you do what is right, that which was written before this verse, without being frightened by any fear. Then in God's eyes, you're true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and women, true descendants of Sarah. You know, what a contrast between the description of a godly spiritual woman, a true descendant of Sarah, to that of what this man basically was bragging about in relation to his wife. That really reveals how bad it really is out there when Israel, Christian Israel leaders are making excuses for their wives when they rail upon them in light of what we find written in the Scriptures. You know, if you're not leading and in control 100% in your homes, then you've been Judaized, at least to some extent. You know, it's time that the men of Israel Christianized their homes by taking the lead and by bringing their wives and children into submission. Now, certainly it's best to do so by example and by not lording it over them. But at the same time, a rebellious household sometimes needs to be disciplined. And some of our men in extreme situations ought to take, or do well, to take some lessons from King Ahasuerus, as found the story that's found in Esther, the first chapter. And you, if you're in that kind of situation, you might want to take the time to go back and read and take a lesson from King Ahasuerus. Now, let me digress for a moment to deal with a pet peeve of mine. Christian men and women, as far as that goes, let me tell you, you have no business counseling another man's wife without his consent. And if you do, you've placed yourself. And you just think about this. God has set up an authority structure, and if you put yourself in a position where you're counseling another man's wife, you have placed yourself in between the wife and her husband and have broken God's chain of authority and have very possibly removed her from her husband's protective cover and have subjected her to who knows what kind of problems that could come of it. The wife, in that situation, is again exposed to who knows what untold dangers when a man would do so, or a woman in that case as well. You know, I know of one particular case in which the husband forbade his wife to counsel with anyone except two particular men who knew both sides of their problem. The wife disobeyed his command and sought and received counsel from both men and women who knew only one side of the story. And I can tell you, had this woman not disobeyed, or even with the fact that she did, had she not been able to get unapproved counselors to interfere, their problems would have disappeared. I think there would have been reconciliation very quickly. And instead, because of the wife repeatedly receiving sympathetic counseling from counselors from her one-sided story, their marriage problems have done nothing but escalate. Wives, let me tell you, you have no business. Not only do men and women not have business interfering and counseling when it's not been approved by the husband, but wives, you have no business seeking counsel from other men without the approval of your husband. You know, what a slap in the face of your head when you do so. And don't think that God is going to bless such counseling when that's done. Because again, you've broken His order of things as He has intended it to be. You know, another breakdown in society has come from a breakdown of men being the providers in their homes. Once again, Society has been Judaized, and in most homes today, it's another 50-50 proposition between the husbands and wives. Whereas in God's plan is that it be, if not the sole responsibility of the men, at least the primary responsibility of the men. Take note of what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now take note of the small but not insignificant words, "his" and "he." It says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." It's in the masculine gender. It was never God's intention for the woman to be the provider for the home. God intended women to be at or in the home. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Verses 3 through 5. Some of this, ladies, may sound not much like a Father's Day message. It may sound like it's more like a Mother's Day message. But keep in mind that it's the men oftentimes who are allowing these things to happen. And in the case when it comes to the provider, there are many men who are pushing their women. I hear of it all the time, of men who are pushing their women out into the workforce. Especially, it irates me when I hear that it's not even a necessary situation. And so I'm really speaking to the men with these passages, though there's certainly women who need to hear these as well. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, listen to what it says. It says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home." Not workers out in the workforce. That was never God's intention. You can't find that anywhere in the Scriptures. It says, "to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored." You know, when this God-ordained system is changed, once again, women are exposed to untold dangers out in the workplace. I mean, how many marriages have been destroyed because women have been put into secretarial or some other position where they've been propositioned by another man who they don't have to live with and they don't know all of his faults, and all of a sudden they're caught in adultery, let alone who knows what other untold dangers that take place. Women are left uncovered, again, either by their fathers or their husbands' umbrella of protection when it's done. And no question, the Jewish Babylonian system which we live in, we currently live under, certainly makes it economically difficult for some families to make a go of it with only the husband being the provider for the home. However, let me tell you, the benefits of doing it that way, in spite of the difficulties, the benefits far outweigh any economic or material benefits derived from sending the wife out into the workforce. I strongly encourage you Christian men of Israel to do everything in your power to keep your women in the home. You know, an extra car, a new couch, a more expensive home can't compare with a faithful, obedient, submissive wife, and a mother at home with your children. And fathers, let me tell you this. Don't send your unmarried daughters out into the workforce either. Their future husbands, I'll guarantee you, will thank you for not doing it, because they won't have to contend with the independent, self-sufficient spirit that you've created by sending them into the workforce. Keep them in the home. You provide for them. You take care of them. You keep your umbrella of protection over them and around them. Why expose them to the dangers that are out there? You know, when we think of real men, I think we also picture protectors, do we not as well? You know, if I was a woman today, I think that I would, especially if I was a Christian woman, I think that I would be just a little bit concerned about my safety in this day and age. First of all, when you look at the average male specimen today, you have to wonder just a little bit just how much protection they might be able to provide, even if they're willing to provide it. But secondly also, if you're a Christian woman, you know the type of Christianity that's being taught out there, is totally passive and non-combative to the point of even being non-protective of our womenfolk. I've shared what's to follow in at least one previous message, if not a couple, but I'm going to do it again. Listen to what a man by the name of Bill Paul, a matter of fact, a man who taught in the Bible college that I sometimes attended. Some of you know him. Here's what Bill Paul had to say in his book entitled A Christian View of Armed Warfare. This first comes from the foreword. He said in the foreword, "Every Christian should be willing to sacrifice his life for the cause of Christ and for his fellow men, but he is not willing to kill anybody." Now, first glance, or when you first read that to the average Christian, I'm sure that sounds like pretty sound reasoning. Well, somebody had better clue Moses and David in, and some of the other men who are examples for us in Hebrews chapter 11, if that's the truth. And ladies, that theology should certainly make you feel safe. What? Okay. Sounds great. This type of Christian man is going to sacrifice himself for your sake. That sounds noble. That sounds Christian. And then, of course, after he's out of the way, the rapist or the murderer can continue with impunity. Chapter 10 of this book, he entitled, "What Would You Do If Your Wife, Mother, or Daughter Were Attacked or Molested?" Here's some of what he had to say. He said, "In discussing this objection, we must first examine the meaning of force and then determine if and when it may be properly used by a Christian. The dictionary gives several definitions for the word force. In this study, let us state that force is simply the exertion of power in order to accomplish a given end. Force can be either active or passive." Then he deals first with passive. He says, within scriptural and legal limits, a Christian may exert passive force in the face of danger. Here are some of his suggestions. In the face of danger, there are several ways in which a Christian may legitimately make use of passive force. In order to prevent someone from entering your home, you may lock your doors. Hey, that's a great intelligent thinking there. He goes on a little bit later. Another reaction which Christians may have in the face of danger is flight. If someone is attempting to break into your home to molest you, you may exercise the passive force of fleeing to avoid being hurt. And then he says the third use of passive force is to appeal to law enforcement authorities to deal with intruders. In other words, call 911. Of course, by the time 911 gets there, since they can't cover everything, who knows what may have taken place. He goes on, the Christian cannot take the law. The Christian, he says, cannot take the law into one's own hands and render vengeance upon an evildoer, but must summon those whose responsibility it is to handle such a matter. Matter of fact, I was talking to a young lady at camp that was having problems with the fact that we believed in having arms and protection and defense. And I shared with her, and I said, wouldn't it be a great example of Christianity? And if Christian men were to follow through with the way they really teach, then this could be a scenario. You're over here being raped. Christian man happens to come by and happens to be a witness of the fact. He looks down, and of course, what's he going to say? Well, he's going to say, whatever her name is, let's say Valerie. Valerie, I'm sorry, but I'm a Christian. I can't do anything. You see how ridiculous that is? What a slap in the face of Christianity. That the Christian man, no, another man comes along, another real man comes along, and I'll guarantee he'll deal with the situation. But no, I am a Christian. I can't. I'm not allowed to by my God. Well, that's the position that Christianity and this kind of theology puts a man in. Of course, I think real man is going to overcome that theology real quick when he faces that kind of situation. Continuing, it says, although the authorities are permitted to bear the sword in the execution of their duty, the Christian still only exerts passive force in calling the police when danger threatens. Well, I might ask, what happens when the intruder is the law enforcement authorities, as in the case in Ruby Creek, Idaho, and Waco, Texas? What do you do then? They tried calling 911 in Waco, Texas, and what good did it do them? What does a man do then to protect his womenfolk? Under active force, he says, the second type of active force we may term restraining force. Restraining force is not motivated by any purpose or intention of destroying a life. Furthermore, it does not even seek to inflict bodily injury or harm of any kind. Its sole purpose is the desire to restrain or prevent injury or death. It is prompted by love and executed for the benefit of all involved without requiring the destruction of any. All I can say about that comment is I hope the molester doesn't figure out you're a Christian with no intent to ever harm him. He figures out you're a Christian, again, he just continues with impunity. Then lastly, he writes, he says, we may term this active restraining force benevolent restraint. It is a restraining force which seeks always to benefit, never resorts to an action which would destroy or injure as primary goal. This benevolent restraint has as its primary purpose always to prevent death from occurring, so therefore could never involve any action which would cause it. To shoot to death an armed gunman in order to prevent him from shooting others could not be termed benevolent restraint. To attempt to disarm him without resorting to a destructive weapon would be a form of restraint with a benevolent purpose. If it be objected that this would be less effective, we reply that it would be more in keeping with Bible principles for a Christian's conduct. It is also admitted that an attempt to disarm or overpower a vicious attacker without resorting to a weapon of destructive force is far more dangerous. But again, the Christian's chief concern must be for the welfare of others rather than for himself. In other words, a Christian is to have more concern for the molester than he is for his mother, wife, or daughter. Well, let me tell you, that's not the Christian's response to protecting our women folk. That's the Judeo-Christian's response. As I stated before, certainly first and foremost, in providing for one's household, would be the providing for their protection, to the point of using whatever means is required to do so. Luke 11 and 21, you've heard it in past messages, but again it says, and be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And by the way, God's law allows killing a thief when he intrudes in the cover of darkness. And let me ask you, when do most thieves do their work? In the cover of darkness. Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 3 says, in those cases the thief can be put to death. And how much more so a murderer or a rapist? And of course, the reason why the thief can be put to death, even though the punishment is normally restitution, is because you don't know if the thief is a murderer or a rapist when he comes in the dark. You know, to do otherwise would make one less than an infidel, and certainly less than a man. You know, not only do men in these areas need to have a revival, but true men of God, as true men of God, there also needs to be a revival of true husbandry as well. And I'm not talking about agricultural know-how. You know, God has spelled out the role of a husband in His Word. Let me just enumerate many of the qualities of an excellent husband found described by God in His marriage manual, the Bible. Let me put them to you in question form, backed by Scripture. I'm just going to have to go through these quickly because I think I'm really running out of time and there's a lot that I want to go over in this. Let me just ask the questions backed by Scriptures. Do you love your wife and everything else second to Yeshua the Christ? Is Yeshua first in your life? It makes it very clear that Matthew 10:37-38, that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And that would go, of course, for the wife as well. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. It also tells us in Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 8, if your brother or your wife you cherish entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, you shall not yield to him and listen to him. Tell you what, men, what your wife needs most from you is for you to love our Savior more than you love even her. Because you can never be for her what she needs you to be if you don't love him first. Outside of Yeshua, is your wife more important to you than anyone else? It says in Ephesians 5 and verse 31, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Do you love your wife sacrificially? Ephesians 5:25 points that out. Do you love your wife as you do your own body? Ephesians 5 and verses 28 through 29 instructs men in that area. And then do you love your wife with the same importance as yourself as found described in Ephesians 5 and verse 33? And notice that it tells men and those in that one passage three different ways to love your wife. Now, that's the primary instruction for men in the Scriptures, for husbands to their wives, is to love their wives. Why do you think God instructs men to love their wives the way He does? And He goes into the detail. He doesn't for the women. Matter of fact, it's kind of an offhanded way. He says, older women, teach the younger women how to love your children and your and your husbands. I'll tell you why. Because it's natural for the women. They don't need instruction in it. Men, we need instruction on how to love our wives. And the Scripture tells us three different ways that we need to do it. Let me ask you, are you becoming one in all areas, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and socially, with your wife? For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. If you have been married for any period of time, is your wife aware that she still fulfills you? Proverbs 5 and verses 18 and 19 instructs, it says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Do you bear your wife's burdens? Galatians 6:2. Is the example of your life helping your wife become more spiritual? Ephesians 5:23 and 25 through 27. Do you teach and encourage your wife daily? Colossians 3:16 and Hebrews 10:24. Do you pray for your wife? Genesis 25:21 and James 5:16. Do you trust your wife? The heart of the husband trusts in her. Proverbs 31:11. Love believes all things. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Do you praise your wife openly? Proverbs 13, verses 28 through 29. Do you give your wife freedom for self-expression? Proverbs 31 and verse 31. Are you understanding and sympathetic towards your wife? 1 Peter 3:7. Do you show honor to your wife? 1 Peter 3:7b. Are you kind to your wife? Love is kind. 1 Corinthians 13:4 and Colossians 3:19. Are you vindictive towards your wife? We're not to be vindictive. It says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And then it says, you husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as a weaker vessel, so that your prayers may not be hindered. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. And then also it tells us, love is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. 1 Corinthians 13 and 5. Do you forgive your wife? Ephesians 4 and verse 32. And I can't help but this time to add in here. There was once with a husband and wife who had drove miles in silence after having an argument which they couldn't, they neither would budge in. And the husband happened to point to a mule in the field and he said, a relative of yours? And she said, yeah, by marriage. Well, you confess your faults to your wife? James 5 and verse 16. Do you spend recreational time with your wife? Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9. Are you patient with your wife? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Are you jealous towards your wife? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Are you rude toward your wife? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Are you unselfish towards your wife? 1 Corinthians 13, again in verse 5. And is your love for your wife constant? Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. You men, I'll guarantee you that there's not one of us that fulfills all of those qualities perfectly as found in God's Word. In other words, we've got some work to do. And by the look of most husbands out there, we've got a lot of work to do. We fall short of fulfilling the qualities of the husbands that we need to be. There needs to be a revival of husbandry amongst us as well. Lastly, in order to have a revival of masculinity, we must also have a revival of fatherhood. You know, it appears by taking a look at the majority of fathers that in their minds, fatherhood simply means the ability to procreate their genes. That's about the extent of the effort which I think most men today put into fatherhood. And I'm convinced that if Christian men across this nation put half the effort into fatherhood that their wives put into motherhood, that we would turn this world upside down for Yeshua by the time the next generation reached maturity. You know, we have a plague today of what I've shared with you before, of what I call absentee fatherhood, and I'm not talking about just single mother homes, but also homes which still have the father figure in them. Sure, they may be in the home, but the question is, are they in the lives of their children? You know, this is a commentary, I think I've used it before, on, I think, most fathers today. A little boy by the name of Billy was asked what his father did, trying to learn the question or trying to learn his occupation. And Billy responded, he says, he watches. You mean he's a night watchman? Oh no, Bobby exclaimed, he just watches. Well, what does he watch? I don't know if I can tell you everything, but I can tell you a few things. He watches TV. He watches Mom do the housework. He watches for the paper boy. He watches the weather. I think he watches girls too, he said with an impish grin on his face. He watches the stock market, football games, all the sports. He watches Mother spank us, and he watches us do our homework. He watches us leave to go to church and PTA and shopping. He watches my brother mow the lawn, and he watches me rake. He watches my sister clean the dirty dishes, and he watches me wash the dog. He watches Mom write letters, and he watches me play with my dog. He watches Mom pay the bills. He watches me a lot, but mainly he just watches. What a commentary, and yet probably a true commentary on fatherhood today. You know, I want your fathers to listen to what I think you already know are instructions given to fathers. Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verses 3 through 9, listen to what it says. It says, O Israel, and keep in mind as I read this, listen, in regards to what we're talking about in this message, and that's a revival, not only amongst our society, but where it begins, a revival among real men. Verse 3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of our fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Now listen, men. There was a prerequisite to what follows. He said, these words which I am speaking to you today shall be on your heart. And then it says, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And they shall be as frontals on your forehead and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. I think you recognize that those were instructions specifically to fathers. If you have any question about it, turn to Psalm 78, verses 4 through 7, or just listen as I read it to you. Listen, referring back to this passage, it says, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. You know, the next generation certainly would turn this world upside down for the Christ if we only obeyed that one commandment of passing on, being the fathers we need to be to our children, be involved in their lives to the extent where we're passing on to them what God has revealed to us. Changing their lives, molding their lives for the future generation, not only their generations, but also the generations to come. Somebody, some time back, broke the plan, broke the pattern. We had dominion in this nation once, but somebody failed to do as a father, a generation of fathers failed to do what God had designed them to be and do. And we lost this nation to the Antichrist. It's time we take it back, fathers. Ephesians 6:4 in the New Testament makes it very clear. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Fathers, don't expect your children to become anything more than what you are. In Luke 6 and verse 40, it says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but every one after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. The same goes for fathers and sons, fathers and daughters. A son is not above his father, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his father. Don't expect them to become what you're not. It's got to be written on our hearts first. It's got to be practiced in our life, what we instruct to them, or they will be hypocrites just like we are. And 1 Timothy 4:16 also points out the same, where it says, not necessarily spoken to fathers, but certainly applicable to fathers as well. It says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourselves and for those who hear you, your children. This probably really sums up what fathers need to be. I don't even know the name of the title of this poem, but it goes like this. You know, I may never be as clever as my neighbor down the street. I may never be as wealthy as some other men that I meet. I may never have the glory that some men have had, but you know one thing, I've just got to be successful as that little boy's dad. There are certain dreams that I cherish that I'd like to see come true, things that I'd accomplish before my working time is through. But the task my heart is set on is to guide the little lad, make myself successful as that little fellow's dad. Oh, I may never come to glory and I may never gather gold, and men may count me a failure when my business life is told. But if he who follows after should be manly, then I'll be glad, because I'll know I've been successful as that little fellow's dad. It's the one job that I dream of, the task I think of most, for if I fail that little fellow, I have nothing else to boast. For the wealth and fame I'd gather, all my fortune would be sad if I failed to be successful as that little fellow's dad. You know, I don't think anyone hearing this message, either here or on the tapes to follow, I don't think anyone hearing this message will argue that our country needs a spiritual revival, a return to God's purpose and plan for society. However, it will never happen unless first we have a revival of true masculinity, a revival of real men, husbands, and fathers. Men of Israel, I implore you to pray for this revival. But let us also make the changes that will bring it about.